In this day and age that we live, you're probably aware of many voices clamoring for your attention, for your loyalty, for your custom, for your commitment, especially this time of year. And there was a trend a few years ago where it seemed that just about every chain of shops was offering some kind of loyalty card, promising points if you shopped with them that you could then trade in for goodies. I used to be a bit of a mug when I was offered one of these cards, and at one time my wallet was stuffed with them, so much so that there was hardly any room for money in it. And amongst others, I remember that I had a Boots Advantage card, a WH Smith loyalty card, a Homebase card, a Nectar card from Sainsbury's, I suppose, a Tesco Club card, a Marks and Spencer's Visa card, and even some kind of Burton, I think it was Burton, this was a few years ago, Visa card that I got one day when I went and bought a suit or something there. And on top of that, of course, were my normal credit cards, my bank cards, a few business cards, and other sort of random credit card-shaped bits of plastic. Fortunately, we were wise enough to build up the points rather than debt with these cards. But the trouble was that collecting points was a very slow process because we simply weren't committed enough to these businesses or wealthy enough shoppers to get a huge amount of benefit from most of them. So I had lots of these cards in my wallet, and most of them just had a few measly points on them. I realized how bad it had got when one day I was out with a consultant. I'd sort of changed jobs, and I was out with a consultant on a site of ours in Colchester. And after this meeting on site, we went for lunch. And I was kind of getting, one of the things that sort of rankled with me slightly was that whenever you went for lunch with a consultant, it's like the automatic assumption was they'd buy you lunch. And I sort of felt a bit uncomfortable about this. And I decided that what I needed to do was to get to the bar first with my wallet ready to pay for lunch. And as I sort of dashed to the bar, sort of trying to get my wallet out, my wallet spilled out of my pocket onto the floor, and these cards spread all over the floor, much to my embarrassment. And I got the feeling when they saw these cards, they sort of thought, my goodness me, this guy is some kind of credit card junkie. So I hastily pointed out that most of them weren't credit cards and stuffed them back into my wallet. Meanwhile, of course, the consultant was paying for my lunch. And in hindsight, I wonder if he thought this might be some kind of cheap trick to make it look as if I was eager to pay for lunch, whereas in fact, I was kind of hoping that he would pick up the tab. Whilst I probably have fewer loyalty cards in my wallet now, the way most businesses seem to clamour for my attention these days is via email. And it seems the vast majority of my mails these days in my inbox are from companies or organizations I've done business with sometime in the past. Maybe I've bought some tools from them, or theater tickets, or booked a holiday, or bought a book or a DVD. And I might have only done this once, and it might have been many, many years ago, but still they like to keep in touch. And many try to personalize their messages to me. Dear Mr. Suster. As if the fact that they know my name might make me think that they have somehow personally penned this special message just for me, uniquely amongst all their thousands of customers. And some even start, Dear Robert. They clearly don't realize that the only person that uses that name for me is my dear mother. There they are, trying to be sort of friendly and intimate, and it's kind of, you know, it's not really getting the message across. The aim of these over-friendly companies who are trying to communicate with me is to somehow secure my loyalty. They want to get their brand in my mind, or at least in my inbox, so that when I need something, my first port of call, my first thought is for them. So when I think of do-it-yourself, DIY, Homebase wants me to think of Homebase, and B&Q want me to think of B&Q. When I think of groceries, as I often do, of course, Tesco, Sainsbury, Morrisons, Waitrose all want their names to spring to mind so they're at the head of the queue, ready for my hard-earned cash. And in truth, it isn't as if the Suster pound is particularly valuable or influential. I'm just one of the many millions of people that these people are communicating with. But they want to engender this sense of belonging somehow in me, with the least amount of effort on their part. They want my loyalty. They long for me to belong to them alone. And I'm going to talk today about longing and belonging. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we so thank you for your great love to us. We thank you for some of the words we've sung this morning, Lord. We thank you that we matter to you this morning, each one of us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're involved in ordinary lives, Lord Jesus, the lives of each one of us, Lord, ordinary, everyday people, Lord Jesus. And this morning, Lord, we pray, would you come? Would you come, Lord? Would you meet with us, Lord Jesus? Would you share your heart with us, Lord? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts ready to respond, Lord Jesus, to what you're saying to us, Lord Jesus? Lord, we need you so much, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're so grateful to you for the cross, Lord Jesus. Lord, even this morning, would you come? Would you turn this gathering of people into something holy, into something beautiful, into something life-changing for each one of us, Lord? Amen. In the midst of all this clamoring for my attention, there is one who really knows me, who calls me by name. He doesn't just know my name, but knows the deepest processes in my subconscious. He sees into the depths of my heart. He wants his name on my lips. He wants his thoughts in my heart. He wants my love and loyalty. And his desire is that I should truly belong to him in an abiding, daily, personal relationship. He doesn't want this because he wants to sell me something or to persuade me to feel part of his brand, but because he loves me deeply and profoundly, and he is for me. Above all that clamors for my attention, for my loyalty, for my longing, there is one to whom I truly belong. And when the longing of my heart, when the meditation of my mind and the actions of my daily life, my lived out priorities reflect a longing for this one to whom I truly belong, there is joy, there is fruitfulness, there is great satisfaction. God himself longs that I should belong. He wants to encourage within me this longing for this one to whom I belong. Why do I belong to God? This may seem a silly thing to ask, but I believe it's good for us to consider this most basic of questions. What is the basis for my relationship and my belonging to God? The first reason I belong to God is because I am part of his creation. As a follower of Jesus, one of the great fundamental truths of existence is that I and you and everything around us, everything everywhere, belongs to him fundamentally because he made it. He brought this whole everythingness into being. Vic is reading through a devotional Bible at the moment that isn't structured in the usual way of the 39 books of the Old Testament followed by the 27 books of the New, starting with the Pentateuch and going forward in the normal way. It's ordered to follow the timing of events, so it follows the chronology of the history of the unfolding story of God. And I picked this book up when Vicky bought it and looked at the reading for day one, kind of expecting it to start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, because we all know that's the beginning of the story. But in fact, this devotional Bible starts with the opening verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It then continues with Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before finally getting to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is this sense of an eternal history before creation. In the beginning was the Word. And then chapter 1 of John's Gospel continues in verses 3 and 4. Through him all things were made, Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I belong to Jesus fundamentally because he made this world, this cosmos, and everything in it. He made me, he made you, he made everything. So how is it that this world, this beautiful, abundant, ordered place he created, this people made in his image, his likeness, and given dominion over this place, how is it that we don't largely recognize our belonging to him? To understand this, we've got to go back again to the early part of God's great story, just after creation. In the first few chapters of Genesis, we see God makes the first man and the first woman. He places them in a garden with the task of working it and taking care of it. In Genesis 2, verses 8 to 10, it describes this beautiful, abundant place. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. This was a place of beauty, of great fruitfulness, a place of peace, a place of safety. But the most precious thing, the most wonderful thing about this place was that Adam could bump into the Lord God walking through the garden to spend some quality time with him. Adam could tell him how the tomatoes were doing. He could show him this great, zesty, flavoursome leaf that he'd discovered. That if you squeezed this berry really, really hard, you get this delicious oil, this incredible place of discovery, of richness Adam could share with the Creator God. This was a place where God, the source and sustainer of life and his creation, were in perfect unity, in harmony, in fellowship, in friendship. Why would you ever want to leave such a place? Why would you choose to bring such closeness to your Creator to an end? Most of us are familiar with the awful, tragic story as it unfolds. There is only one prohibition, one boundary placed on Adam and Eve in that beautiful, abundant place in the midst of that garden. There was just one fruit that they must not eat. They must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis chapter 3 describes how Satan comes disguised as a serpent and tempts Eve to eat this very fruit. He presents a seductive argument to her. He queries the commandment of God. Did God really say? He questions God's motive for the prohibition of this one fruit. And he deceives Eve into believing that actually not eating this lovely looking fruit means they're missing out big time. So Eve takes and eats the fruit. And she gives some to Adam, and he takes and eats. And the Bible says that their eyes were opened, and in that moment of disobedience, in that instant of disregard for the warning and command of their perfect, holy, loving Creator God, something inside them dies. Knowledge is gained, but relationship is lost, and their place in the garden, their place of fellowship and communion with God, is lost forever. In Genesis 3 and verse 8, we see the changed relationship between Adam and Eve and the Lord God. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The fruitful place becomes a hiding place. The eager anticipation of sweet fellowship with a Creator God, who is the substance and embodiment of love, becomes a dread, shame, fear, and hiding. That garden had been made for them. It was where they belonged. But that precious, abundant, fruitful, fragrant place could no longer be their home. The place where they had once belonged had to be closed to them and to their offspring, to us, forever. Over the years that followed their eviction from the garden, I wonder how they must have longed to return to that place where they had once belonged, to that place of immediate and intimate fellowship with the Lord God, that place of abundance and peace and safety, longing for a place lost, a place where they had once belonged. And so begins God's great story of creation, of paradise relationship enjoyed, of paradise relationship lost. But we are still his creation. We still fundamentally, rightfully belong to him as a part of all he has made. And as the story unfolds, we see how God longs for this pinnacle, this purpose of creation once again. His longing is that we really, truly know that we belong once again, to restore this place of relationship with his creation, with us. And so the revelation of God's great plan for salvation begins to emerge, to make a way for the restoration of meaningful, intimate, eternal relationship with our Creator. In spite of the tragic events in that garden and the loss of intimacy with his created, God the Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are planning a wedding, longing and belonging. The next significant event in this story is when God engages in the life of a man named Abram. He calls him to leave his country and embark on a journey into the unknown, to a land called Canaan. And the Creator God, who existed before the mountains were born from eternity to eternity, makes a covenant with this mere mortal man and with his descendants. And God's great plan of salvation begins to take shape. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and a couple become a family as Isaac is miraculously born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And as we continue through the Old Testament, by the time we get to the book of Exodus, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah have grown from a couple to a family, to a clan, to a multitude, to a land-filling population. The trouble is that they're filling somebody else's land, the land of Egypt, and they are oppressed and enslaved as the rulers of that country try to keep them in check. They are far from the land the Lord God had promised Abraham. But God miraculously rescues them from Egypt using a man called Moses as God's appointed spokesperson and leader of this people. Their incredible rescue from Egypt involving the parting of the Red Sea, in a sense, through this process, it's as if in this deliverance, this huge, unwieldy population that started as just Abraham and Sarah has grown and become a nation. In Leviticus 26, God reminds them of their special status as the covenant people. In verses 9 to 12, God speaks to them through Moses and says, "I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out and make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." The promise was made, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And this would be in a promised land, an abundant place of provision and blessing. And doesn't this remind us, doesn't this sort of, it's like an echo of Eden. The presence and the blessing of God in the place of provision, of safety, of fellowship with the living God. It seems Canaan was like a shadow of Eden, a picture of a place lost but offering hope of restoration, a place for the people of God to belong once again. But of course, there are two sides to being the covenant people of God. If they're to enjoy the blessing of being God's covenant people, they would need to obey his commandments and live in submission to his laws and decrees. They would need to fully recognize that he has to be their God, their only God, if they're to enjoy being his people. Otherwise, Leviticus 26 continues in verses 14 to 17. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. The benefit of keeping God's covenant was that they would know the blessing of the personal presence of God amongst them. He would be their God, not some passive, benign influence from afar, but involved in the life of them as a nation, to bless, to protect, to make fruitful. The consequences of them not accepting his ruling and reigning as their God, the consequences of rebellion, would expose them fully to the ravages of a fallen, dysfunctional world, and will make them subject to their enemies, causing them to flee before them. This was God's promise to a covenant-keeping people, his people, bearing his name, fulfilling his purposes. The stakes are high for this people. They're to be God's chosen means of salvation for the whole world, though they don't really know this at the time. My people, your God, a place of abundant fruitfulness, longing and belonging. But as the story continues, we see God's people become a nation divided, struggling with their identity, torn between the blessings of the covenant and their own doubt, unfaithfulness, unbelief and disobedience, and their attraction to the gods and the practices of the nations around them. And then 700 years later, after that proclamation once again of the covenant, the prophet Isaiah says of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, in Isaiah chapter 30, 15 to 18, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, 'No, we will flee on horses.' Therefore you will flee. You said, 'We will ride off on swift horses.' Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord God, the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." And the image here is so clear. God longing for his people who belong to him by covenant. But they are a people who do not long for their God, the one to whom they truly belong. The tragic events that unfold see the northern kingdom of Israel, having broken the covenant, enter captivity in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And they're followed some 160 years later by the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the symbol of God's great presence with his people. The people God has called my people have become a dispersed people, a nation separated and disintegrated, spread far and wide and far from home. But thankfully, they are not forgotten by their covenant-keeping God. As we read on, we find that even through a fallen, flawed, failing, unfaithful people, God delivers on his promises, and God makes a way for a remnant to return to Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt, the city walls of Jerusalem are re-established, and God's chosen people begin to take possession once again of their covenant homeland. God restores this bedraggled nation so that 450 years or so later, a baby boy can be born in a cattle shed in Bethlehem to a young virgin called Mary. God has come amongst us. God made flesh. God with us. Jesus is born. As the Apostle John so wonderfully puts it in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could never, ever have reached the one to whom we belong. It was never going to happen through human effort, no matter how diligent and dutiful we might be in performing our religious obligations. The answer to God's longing for us to belong again would have to, could only come from God. And as we approach the most important part of God's great salvation story, we come across Jesus in an upper room, having a special intimate meal with his 12 closest followers as they celebrate the Passover together. And Matthew 26 records this little conversation. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The people of God in the Old Testament belonged to God both because everything belongs to him, because he created it, but more especially because God had initiated a covenant with Abraham and his descendants to make them his people. But Jesus was proclaiming something new, a new reason to belong, a new basis for belonging. This central hub moment of history would be what the sacrifices and the temple practices of the Old Testament pointed towards, were a picture of, a shadow of, and what those of us on this side of the cross look back on as the moment the Son of God shed his blood, laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sin, that once more I might truly know that I belong to my Creator and share intimate personal fellowship with him. On the cross, Jesus once and for all undid the effects of Adam's acts of disobedience, of rebellion, of independence from the commands and wisdom of God in that garden. As Paul puts it in this letter to the Church of Rome in Romans 5:17, the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. But all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. That which caused something within Adam and Eve to die in that moment of disobedience was undone by Jesus on the cross. That which resulted in their eviction from that beautiful, verdant, fruitful place God had made for them, and where they'd enjoyed unbroken fellowship with him, where they had belonged, had been made good, had been made right by Jesus. A way back to the garden has been established. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In that beautiful garden, Adam and Eve made a choice which ended their relationship of unbroken fellowship with God and their tenure in that place. Something inside them died that day. But through the cross, each one of us is given our own opportunity to choose. Each and every one of us can make a new choice. Without Jesus, we remain in sin and darkness and death within. But when we say yes to him, we are choosing life once again. That which died with Adam and Eve is made alive again in Jesus. We belong to Jesus because he made us, but sin has caused this separation between us and our Creator so that we share in Adam's banishment from the place made for us. But now we can belong to Jesus personally and experientially because a price has been paid. And as I take a hold of that precious offer of salvation, I no longer belong to myself, which is death, but I fully belong once again to the one who made us and is for us the way, the truth, and the life. How do I know that I belong to Jesus when I make this choice? Paul tells us in Romans 8, 15 and 16, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit within me, the personal presence of God within, affirms to me, to us, that we belong to Jesus, to our Heavenly Father. We belong now not as slaves, not as a people, but as his children. We have been adopted into God's very own family. More than that, the passage continues in verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I belong to my heavenly Father as an adopted child, chosen, beloved, fully, legally, and eternally. And I am made a joint heir with the inheritance of Jesus the Son. I want to long for the one to whom I belong as his child. But there is more. As I belong to God the Father as his child, so I belong to God's great family, the church. This belonging is both individual and corporate. We belong to him, and in so doing, we belong to one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. We at New Life also belong to the church in this city of London. The churches of London belong with the churches of the UK, and in turn, we in the UK, the Church of God in this country, belong to the churches of Europe and the Church of the world. The people of God across the world belong to him and to one another. Our belonging is expressed in loving, committed, interconnected local communities across the world. It's lovely to hear from Miriam this morning, that connection on the other side of the world in sunny New Zealand. And it's great that we at New Life can help to support and bless and encourage an orphanage in India this Christmas. Although we haven't met the people of that place personally, we sense this joining with them as they too seek to fulfill the purposes of God in their community and in their nation. This great global family of God is also something more amazing still. In Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, in a passage where Paul is teaching the Ephesians about the sanctity of marriage, suddenly we find he is no longer talking about husband and wife as a man and a woman, but we're reading about something different altogether. Another plane, another level, another paradigm. Suddenly, in a passage about marriage, Paul is writing about Jesus and his church. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." It's as if Paul is suddenly transported to an event still to take place, still to come, prophesied in Revelation chapter 19, 6 and 7. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" As God's people, as his church, we together belong to one another. And amazingly, we belong to Jesus as his future bride. We together with all God's people across the globe are a bride being made ready. There is, I believe, a basic need in every human being, a need to belong, a longing to belong. I want to long for the one to whom I truly belong. I want to long for the way on which I belong, and ultimately I want to long to be in that place where I belong, in his presence forever. And somehow I need God to help me to express that longing to belong as he desires that I should, within the body of Christ, the house of God, the bride, his family, his church. The process of preparation for marriage is not without its challenges, not least the preparation for the wedding itself. Just ask Mark and Sarah. I'm sure they'll fill you in. But for this great marriage, we don't need to worry about the reception, about the speeches, about the weather, and about what it is all going to cost. The price has been paid in full. We, the church, the bride for this wedding, can focus on one simple thing, that we might grow in our longing for the one to whom we are betrothed and to whom we will belong to for eternity. I know for myself I need this longing for him to increase and increase in my heart. I spoke a few weeks ago about guarding our hearts, and I believe the most precious thing I need to guard in my heart is my longing for him, for the one to whom I truly belong. I want a real hunger for his presence in our midst, for his fruit, for his fullness in our lives. I want this hunger, this longing for where I belong, to increasingly govern my thoughts, my motives, my hopes and dreams, my words, my actions, my priorities. Jesus gave his followers a really simple rule to live by in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In our longing for him, let us long for his ruling and reigning, that he would have the place in our hearts where he belongs, that he longs for. We belong in relationship with him and with one another. And I want to increase in my longing for him and in my sense of belonging to him. And I need to seek his help in guarding that longing, committing my way daily to him, allowing him daily to search and interrogate and transform my heart. I want to long less for the things that matter less, and I want to long more for what truly matters to him. I want to long less for the temporary and to long more for the eternal. And I want my longing for the one to whom I belong to increasingly fuel my praying, my reading of his word, my quiet time, my fellowship and care and love for the people of God, and my concern to see salvation come to my friends and family and the communities that I'm part of. I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Job. It is possibly not one of the most popular books in the Old Testament. But there is one of his prayers I want to increasingly echo. In Job 19:25 to 27, he says this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Paul has been encouraging us over the last few weeks to view Christmas differently this year, to be careful how we live so it doesn't become a time of excess and backsliding. I know I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for one another that over this Christmas period, God might help us to guard the longing in our hearts for the one to whom we belong. So as we approach the new year, we're better prepared to offer ourselves again to his service. We belong to God as a part of his creation. We belong to him because a huge price has been paid for our salvation. We belong to him now as family. And we will together belong to Jesus in the future as the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you do this in our hearts, Lord? Lord, would you draw attention away from what distracts us so easily in this life? Oh Lord, the stuff of life that so easily calls our attention, Lord, calls our longing even, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray, Lord God, please, Holy Spirit, would you lead us increasingly to this place of longing, of longing, of longing for the one to whom we belong. Lord, may my longing for you, the one to whom I truly belong, become more and more substantial in my life. May my longing for the one to whom I belong bring change into my life, changed habits, changed priorities, changing what matters to me. May our longing for you cause us increasingly to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and to care about what you care about, for ourselves, for one another, for those who don't yet know you. And may our longing for you together as your betrothed, beloved bride-to-be please you. Lord, may it prepare us increasingly for heaven. Holy Spirit, would you do this in us, Lord? Would you do this in us? Increase the longing of our hearts, Lord. Increase our love for one another, Lord. Increase our sense of what it means to be your community, your family, what it means to prepare ourselves for this great, great wedding celebration, Lord.